Well, good morning, family. Happy Thanksgiving to you all. I hope you enjoyed a fantastic weekend celebrating with your family. Pastor Anson is out today enjoying a holiday weekend with his family. So that leaves you with me. I'm Brian, excited to be leading us through our time today. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out. Luke chapter 4 is where we'll be this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse journey through this incredible gospel. If you don't have a Bible this morning, would love to give you one as our gift to you. You can find a bookshelf full of them back in the back of the room. Would love for you to have a copy of God's word in your hands as we study this morning. But go ahead and flip. Luke chapter 4 is where we'll be. And I'll start with this. It was the fall of my freshman year of high school, and I was dating a sweet young lady that we can call Susie. We'll protect identities here for a moment. You'll understand why in just a little while. We were close friends, had been close friends for years, and we had now been dating for a few months, and all was going well. I really liked Susie a lot. This was my first serious girlfriend in my life. I'd had girlfriends before that, but this one felt different. Felt like, you know, high school. It was classic high school romance. She would wear my jersey on Fridays before games. She'd write me these sweet notes. She was a cheerleader. I was a football player. We'd take pictures after the games. It was wonderful. Wonderful time to be alive. Wonderful time to be in a relationship. And things really seemed to be going great. So much so that I decided it was time for our first kiss. That's right. This morning you get to hear about Pastor Brian's first kiss. I know that's why you came. Well, like I said, she was my first girlfriend, first real girlfriend, so I'd never kissed a girl before. This was a little nerve-wracking for me, but I summoned the courage, and one night we were hanging out at a friend's house. It was time. My curfew was upon us. It was time for me to leave. She was staying the night. We were over at a female friend's house, and so I asked her to walk me out to my car, and she did. We said goodbye. She gave me a big hug as she normally would. But as she released to walk back inside, I just didn't let go. I held her tight. And being the true gentleman that I am, I asked her, I said, can I kiss you? You know, my parents taught me right. They you know, you ask a girl before you do these things. And at that exact moment, she looked up and gazed into my eyes and said, no. And then she looked back down and gave me another hug, and you know, this was very awkward, as you might imagine. And so I said, "Oh, it's fine, you know. See you later." She hugged me, walked back inside, and I drove home very confused. Thought it was going well. Things got less confusing that next week when she broke up with me. Apparently, the thought of kissing me was so bad that she decided she didn't want to date little Brian anymore. I was totally rejected that night, and that next week, my heart had been filled with the, you know, butterflies of young love, and she ripped my heart out, threw it on the ground, and stomped on all those butterflies until they were dead. It all worked out in the end, though, because she said no. It was painful at that moment, but that meant that my first kiss was with my next girlfriend, a young girl named Lauren, who I ended up marrying. So my first and only kiss has been with my wife, Lauren. So no hard feelings, Susie, wherever you are in the world. But in all truth, it was a painful moment. It was a moment of rejection. And we've all experienced these kind of moments, right? Perhaps we all know what rejection feels like. Perhaps it's small. You know, these moments can be small and silly. You know, being picked last for a dodgeball game when you're a kid, not getting invited to a social gathering that you thought you'd be invited to, being turned down for a date or a kiss. Sometimes rejection is a small thing. Sometimes it's more significant. You know, losing out on a job that you had applied for that you really wanted, missing out on a promotion that you thought you deserved. Sometimes it can be life-altering, being rejected in big ways, like a family member walking out on you. Perhaps some of you experienced a father or a mother leaving you as a child, or a spouse leaving you even as an adult. Rejection is real, and it's painful, and it's a common part of all of our experience as people living in a fallen world. The messiness of sin mixed into relationships results in rejection. We've all had experiences like this. And today, we're going to see Jesus experience this very thing as he heads home to his hometown and ends up experiencing painful rejection. We've been in the Gospel of Luke for about 3 months now, and we're in chapter 4. Pastor Anson led us off with the temptation of Jesus last week. And thus far, we've learned a few things about Jesus, but thus far, we really really haven't seen much happening, right? We saw how Jesus came to be. We saw how the angel appeared to Mary and made this promise of a child, though she was a virgin, that she would bear. We saw the story of John the Baptist and Zechariah and Elizabeth in a miraculous way having a child that came to be the one who would prepare the way for the Christ. We saw Jesus being baptized by John, saw that glimpse. And we saw last week him taken into the wilderness for this season of temptation that began our time in chapter 4. Well, this week, we're going to see Jesus finally begin his ministry. It's a really significant moment in our gospel. It'll take us all the way to the end of the gospel. It's the moments that you know most about when you think about Jesus. All the sermons he preached, all the parables he taught, all of his miracles that he did in the world. These all happened during these 3 years of ministry that he had at the end of his life prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection. These are the big things we remember about Jesus. And this week we're going to see him begin. And as we see, he's going to be going around to different towns, and Luke is going to zero in on Nazareth, a place where he goes to preach and to teach, and we're going to watch him in a painful way experience, just like I did, a very unexpected rejection for his moment. So my game plan this morning, as always, as we do here at Emmaus, is just to read and study this passage. We want to help you grasp what's playing out here in Luke 14 through 30. That's our text for this morning. And as we do, I think there's four big truths about Jesus I want to highlight for you, point out to your eyes that I think Luke is bringing forward to us. And as we look at those, I think there's some important application for our own heart that we'll contemplate along the way as well. But before we do any of that, let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in together. Jesus, we love you. We're grateful for this series through the Gospel of Luke. We're grateful for the chance to encounter the true Jesus, who you were, how you spoke, how you acted, how your ministry began. Lord, we thank you for Sundays and the chance to gather as your people, sit before your word, be led by your Spirit, and to hear what you want to say to us. And I pray now for the next little while as we sit together in this room on this Thanksgiving weekend, Father, I pray you'd speak. I pray that all of us coming in from different places and different experiences over the past long weekend, Father, I just pray that now you'd settle our hearts, allow us to tune our ears and our minds to your voice, Father, and that you'd speak clearly. Hide me behind your cross. Let me speak only what is true. Let your word be what is loudest in our ears. Speak to us, Father. We want to hear from you. It's in your name we pray all these things. Amen. All right, family, let's read this together. Grab your Bible, Luke chapter 4, picking up in verse 14. We're going to read the first half here, and then we'll come back to the second half in a little while. Verse 14, and Jesus returned. He'd just been in the wilderness being tempted, and now we see, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report around him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Okay, we'll finish the passage in a moment, but let's pause here. I already see a few big truths about Jesus I don't want you to miss. Got four of them in total. Number one, grab a pen, take some notes. Number one is this: Jesus prioritized weekly worship. Jesus prioritized weekly worship. In his life, in his ministry, he built things around every Sabbath day spending time in the synagogue. Of all the ways he could have started his ministry, of all the places where he could have chosen to begin teaching Israel who he was and what he came to do, he chose the synagogue, the Jewish local church, the place where first century Jews would come together every Sabbath day to gather as the people of God, to sing songs, to pray, to hear the word of God opened and taught to them. Jesus went to a synagogue. This was his custom, Luke says. It was his practice of life to attend synagogue every single Sabbath day. And it was so important to him that this is where he chose to begin his ministry. For Jesus, prioritizing weekly worship in his life, attending synagogue was more normal than not. It would have been rare for him to not attend, unusual for him. Going to church was as normal as breathing for him. Most likely he learned this from his parents, right? Remember, we learned back in chapter 2, Joseph and Mary were very faithful Jewish people, right? Like, they traveled all the way to Jerusalem every single year for Passover. They were poor. They didn't have money for the most expensive sacrifices, but they still were devoted and faithful to God in these big ways. We can assume, we're not told their weekly worship habits, but we can assume every single Sabbath day, this is where their family was. This is where Jesus grew up, in this exact synagogue where he's now standing, brought and taught to have it as a custom of his life to worship every single Sabbath by his parents. And now as an adult, he's still practicing it. This is who Jesus was. Jesus was a worshiper, and he prioritized weekly worship in his life. This is how he spent his Sabbaths, which I think teaches us really something really important about the Sabbath day. Like, all of you know about the Sabbath, right? This is found back in the Ten Commandments when God inaugurated the Sabbath as a habit for his people. It's the fourth of the Ten Commandments. It's still to be practiced to this day. And what was the Sabbath? The Sabbath was one day a week, every week, 6 days of work that would happen, and then a Sabbath where people would put down the axe, so to speak, in order to keep the day holy unto God. They would rest. Just as God had rested on the seventh day of creation, following the model from him, God gave them the Sabbath as this habit of 6 days of labor and then a day to keep holy to the Lord. But here's what's interesting. The way that Jesus kept the Sabbath holy in his life was through worship. I absolutely believe he rested. I absolutely believe he honored the Sabbath's command to not work, but don't miss it, family. I think this is totally significant. The Sabbath is not just about what we don't give our attention to. It's about who we should give our attention to. The Sabbath is not just about not working. It's not just to be a day of peace and relaxation. It's meant to be a holy day unto the Lord. God established it for us because he knows our hearts, right? We are prone to wander. How many of you remember that old song, Come Thou Fount, that great old hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing? You sung this in church as a kid, remember that? It's got one of my favorite lines in all of hymndom, is that a word? All the hymns that have been written, great line that says this. I'll sing it for you. Warning, I'm not a singer. That's why I'm at this part of the service, preaching, not singing. But the hymn goes like this. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Family, that's why we Sabbath. That's a Sabbath hymn. We're prone to wander. We're prone to get weighed down and bogged down with the responsibilities we have at work and at home and all the things we're responsible for carrying. It's hard. And God knows this. It's prone to distract our hearts from God, from true worship of him. And he gave us the Sabbath as at least one day a week where we pull our attention back to him. And Jesus here validates this. He spends his Sabbaths worshiping. He prioritizes weekly worship in his life. The gathering of the saints is a place to pull his heart back to the attention on the Father. Just for a moment, I want you to examine yourself here. You know, through our study of the gospel, we're going to see a lot of red letters. You know, Jesus taught a lot. This book is the longest gospel in the New Testament, but there's four gospels in the New Testament. There's a lot of commands that Jesus has given us to obey, a lot of warnings he's given us to heed. But the thing about Jesus is he wasn't just a teacher. He also, don't forget, he lived a perfect life, sinless in every single way. He was perfectly holy, which means he's not just a teacher. He's our example. He's patterning his life in such a way that we should follow it as well. So as we study Luke, don't just pay attention to what he's saying, pay attention to what he's doing. And here as he's, you know, this isn't the main point of the sermon. This isn't the main point of the text about honoring Sabbath, but I didn't want to miss it. I think it's significant that this is where Luke points out everything begins for Jesus in his ministry. And I just don't want us to miss it. Do you do this in your own life? Is church customary for you on your Sabbath? For us, it's, as the New Testament church, it's Sundays. You're raising your family customarily to attend church on Sundays. You're here right now, so I can assume, you know, worship is a priority in your life. But maybe, you know, it's Thanksgiving and you had family in town and you're only here because of the holiday or you just happen to show up, but normally you're at home on Sundays. Family, don't miss what's in front of our eyes. We're meant to be a worshiping people. It's important for us to prioritize this in our life, to make sure that we come together as the people of God to sit before his word, to sing to one another. You might think, oh, well, I can catch the podcast. I'll just, you know, go to the lake and go to the sports tournament and whatever. We'll miss church, but I'll listen to the podcast this week. Family, what happens in this room can't be reduced to just the sermon. Worship is more than a sermon, and it can't be compressed into ones and zeros and do all that God intended church to do in your life simply through a podcast. COVID taught us this, did it not? The world went crazy as we were all kept at home, unable to be gathered together. The church matters, family. Jesus knew that. He prioritized it in his life. So should we. He's a model for us. Don't want you to miss that. Again, not the main point of the sermon, but still significant. Brings us to number two, second thing we see about Jesus here. Jesus is the Messiah sent to redeem his people. And this is the main point. What happens in this passage, in verses 17 through 22, where we get this description of the worship service in that synagogue, is astounding, family. This is the oldest account of a Jewish worship service that we have in all of human history. This glimpse right here, 17 through 22, what happens there is the oldest record that anybody wrote down of what happens in a Jewish worship service. And though Jesus teaches a lot in the synagogues, we're going to see that again and again in Luke, here at this moment, this is the only time in the entire Bible where we're told what passage he read and what he preached as a result. In fact, verse 17, where it says that he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, they didn't have Bibles like this back then. They had big scrolls, big expensive handwritten scrolls. In fact, most people didn't own them. They were kept at the local synagogue where they could go and hear the word of God, read the word of God. He's handed the book of Isaiah in verse 17. This is the only record we have in the entire Bible where we see a glimpse of Jesus specifically holding the scriptures, the word of God holding the word of God. It's incredibly significant, family. And what does he choose to preach? Of all the things he could have chosen from a great book, it sounds like he was handed Isaiah. He may not have chosen that himself, but of all the things he could have chosen, he chose Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. That's what's quoted here by Luke in verses 18 and 19. And I want to read it again for you just to not miss. This is so significant. Jesus gets to pick one passage to preach to his hometown crowd there in Nazareth. And what does he choose? He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This was originally written by Isaiah in the time of the Babylonian exile in the Old Testament. So Israel at this time was in captivity. And Isaiah, being led by the Spirit, is prophesying, giving this glimpse of a future anointed one, he says. The Hebrew there is the word Messiah, from which we get the word Messiah, an anointed one, a Messiah. When you translate that into Greek for the New Testament, that's the word Christos, from where we get Christ. Messiah, Christ, same word. This passage is about the coming Messiah, a Messiah who would come and bring freedom to their captivity. So it'd been great news for Israel to hear, to read here in the book of Isaiah. The passage specifically promises five things about this Messiah, this anointed one who would come. Number one, he'd proclaim good news to the poor. Messiah would come and preach good news to the poor. He would proclaim liberty to the captives. He would proclaim recovery of sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed. And lastly, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Sounds pretty amazing, right? You want this guy to come. In other words, the Messiah was to be a redeemer. He would come for the blind. He would come for the captive. He would come for the poor, and he'd preach this message that would bring them out of darkness into light. That's what the word redemption means. It's this great biblical word that sort of conveys bad news turned into good news. That's who the Messiah was. That's what this passage is talking about, an anointed one, a Messiah who would come to redeem. And don't miss it. He wasn't coming for those who have it all together. Who is he coming for? The poor. He's coming for the captives, those who, you know, have it all together and are rich and are free and who can see and who are not oppressed. Jesus doesn't really have a message for them here, but the Messiah would come for the downtrodden, for the blind, for those stuck in captivity, for those who are oppressed, and he would have everything for them. Don't miss it. He would be the ultimate solution for those who were stuck in their dire problems. He'd have good news and sight and liberty for those stuck in captivity. That's what that passage teaches in Isaiah. That's what it's promising. And this is what Jesus chooses to read. And his sermon, he read the passage and then he preached the sermon. We only get one little sentence and it's pretty awesome, family. He says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, it's me. I'm the Messiah. Everything you just heard, all these promises, and this isn't the only one. Isaiah 61 is one glimpse of many promises of a coming Messiah. That the Jewish, these are good Jews. They're in synagogue here on Sabbath. They're clearly people who are familiar and acquainted with the scriptures. Jesus is telling them without any question, I'm the one that's promised here. I'm the Messiah sent to redeem his people. Don't miss that, family. That is the main thing we're meant to catch here. Here in the Gospel of Luke, we're trying to encounter the true Jesus. And there's some people today who will tell you, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He never said he was. He's saying he is right here. Right from the start of his ministry, he was not confusing at all about who he was. He is aligning himself with the whole weight of the Old Testament to say, I am the Messiah, come to redeem. I have good news for you today, he said to the people in Nazareth. And here's the good news for us, family. This is still good news for us today. I love verses 18 and 19. There's a part of me as I was thinking through how to preach this passage, I thought, let's just read that and be done. That's enough right there. There's plenty of you that came into this room this morning and you're feeling poor. You're feeling captive. You're feeling blind. And it's Thanksgiving week, and perhaps the Thanksgiving holiday passed you by, and you really struggled to think what you're thankful for because there's things playing out in your heart, maybe even in dark places of your life, that you're not thankful for at all. You're in captivity. You're in bondage. You're in darkness. You're blind. You can't see a way out. Don't miss what Jesus the Messiah is saying to us all these years later, still today. I have good news for you today if you're poor. I have liberty for you today if you're captive. I have freedom from this oppression that you're facing. I have sight for your blindness. I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Keep your eyes on Jesus, family. Keep your eyes on him as we read this passage. He's got good things for us here. This is who he was. Right from the start, he makes it abundantly clear to us all who is Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah sent to redeem his people. He's come to proclaim liberty. Brings us to number three, third thing we're seeing about Jesus here. Jesus and his gospel are rejected by many. You'd think that the people there in the synagogue in Nazareth, having heard such an awesome sermon, it was a short one, it wasn't long, it wasn't an hour and a half like we have here. There's one little sentence, one glorious passage, you would have think they would have all received him with nothing but wonder, you know, excitement, worship. The Messiah's here? You'd think that they'd be ecstatic, family. But it's not at all what happens. As I prepared you for, what he faces is rejection. Let's read the rest of this passage. I want you to see how this plays out. I'll pick back up at the start of verse 22. They sort of have good things to say at first, but proves to be short-lived because in their hearts is nothing but rejection. Read with me, 22 through 30. All spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? It's where it turns. Sounds like you're saying some good things, but you grew up here. Are you not Joseph's son? And he, Jesus, said to them, seeing into their hearts, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said to them, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they, the people in the synagogue, heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Talk about rejection, family. I felt bad when Susie Q said no to my kiss, but here they are trying to kill him. Verse 30, don't miss how this ends, but passing through their midst, he went away. All right, this is Jesus' hometown, where he grew up. Bible scholars assume that it's been about 1 year since Jesus has been in Nazareth. He grew up there. This is the synagogue where he worshiped every Sabbath. But it's been about a year. He went down to Judea to be baptized by John the Baptist. We know after that he spent 40 days in the wilderness, heading back to Galilee. And then at some point he starts, we're told in verses 14 and 15 of this passage, he's preaching all over. You know, so this account in Nazareth doesn't happen first, even though Luke is putting it first. You'll see why in just a few minutes. But he's been preaching all over the past, so about a year has passed. But here he's come home. And it says he's grown famous. People are talking about him everywhere. So in Nazareth, they've likely heard there's this guy, Jesus. You know, it's their hometown hero. He's growing famous all around them. And now they find out he's coming home. He's coming to town. He'll be preaching in our synagogue on Sabbath. So very likely this room was very crowded. It was an exciting day for the town of Nazareth. Their hometown hero was back in town, and they come to hear his message. And at first, look, verse 22, they spoke well of him. They marvel at his words, it says, but then they ask that question that reveals their entire hearts. Are you not Joseph's son? And Jesus, you know, he sees right into their hearts, so he sort of gives words to what they're really thinking in in their minds. And his words are, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Family, they're rejecting him. They're there that day and they don't want to hear a message. They want to see some miracles. They don't want to hear about the salvation that this Messiah has come to bring to their captivity. They want a show. Having seen Jesus grow up and run around town with his little brothers, having, you know, heard the story about when he scared his parents half to death by staying behind in Jerusalem after the Passover, we read that story previously. They know all these things about him, and here he is sitting in front of them saying that they're the Messiah, and their response is, aren't you Joseph's son? They can't see past Jesus the carpenter that they know to Jesus the Christ that he is. They can't see past the man standing before their eyes to the Messiah standing before their eyes. And don't miss it. They're being offered liberty. They're being offered freedom from their sins. That word liberty that appears here everywhere else in the New Testament, it shows up 17 times in the Bible. Twice there in verse 18, 15 times elsewhere. Guess what that word is translated everywhere else? It's liberty here in verse 18. Everywhere else it's translated forgiveness. These people are being offered forgiveness of their sins. And they have the audacity, you know, the Messiah is right in front of their eyes with forgiveness being offered to them. And they stare at him and his gospel right in the face and they say, no, thank you. We don't believe you. They reject him. They do to Jesus right here at the start of his ministry what many are going to do again and again and again in this gospel. In fact, this spirit that's in their hearts right here is the same thing we're going to see in the Jewish leaders at the end of this book when they crucify Jesus. The reason the Pharisees and the Sadducees give, you know, the reason they give to Pilate when they're trying to get him crucified is that they don't believe he's the Christ. He's blaspheming. He's claiming to be the Messiah, but they don't believe he is. All because he didn't fit into their box. Remember, at this time, Israel thought that all these prophecies from the Old Testament were pointing to a political savior, not a spiritual one. As they were looking to a Messiah, they wanted somebody to free them from Rome. Rome was occupying Israel at this time. They were having to pay taxes to Rome, and the tax collectors were all wicked, and that's why you get this whole thing in the Bible about, you know, Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and them being so upset. Israel hated being ruled by the Roman Empire, and they thought the Messiah would be a king like David who would overthrow their enemies. They wanted political liberty from their political captivity. They wanted him to defeat Rome, remove taxes, and be an earthly king to restore their nation to its former glory. And they were fine and ready to receive a Messiah that would condemn their political enemies, but they hated Jesus for condemning their sin. They didn't want to be told that they need to repent. They didn't want to be told, you're captive to your sin and you need a savior. They were fine with political salvation. They wanted nothing to do with this spiritual salvation. And they do what so many do throughout this gospel. They reject Jesus and his message of grace. Which, if you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, I just want you to contemplate that. All throughout the Psalms, there's this great line that's repeated where the psalmist asks God, will you restore to me the joy of my salvation? You know, it's like the psalmist, and I think this is very normal. I experience this as well. You probably do as well. You want to feel that feeling of God's salvation the way you felt at first. Restore to me the joy of it. Remembering back to when God saved you, when he first revealed to you that you were a sinner in need of a savior, that your sin separated you from God and condemned you to an eternity of hell. And you saw Jesus and he was glorious and you saw his grace and you received him. And salvation, the Bible's really clear. Salvation is not by works at all. It is in that moment of conviction, believing, repenting of trying to earn your way to God through good works, and instead receiving a Savior who's done the good works for you and gives it freely. I want you to think back to that. If you're a follower of Jesus right now, think back to that moment and remember the joy of that moment of seeing your need for liberty and saying yes to it. Family, they're doing the exact opposite right here. The Messiah is literally standing in their synagogue before their eyes, and they're looking at his free offer of grace, and they're saying, no, we don't want it. What Jesus does in response to that is pretty astounding to me. Look back at your Bibles. I'm going to summarize it. I'm not going to reread it, but Jesus doesn't back down from this moment at all. He doesn't back down from their rejection. He doesn't try to persuade them to believe. He actually presses in on their rejections to reveal the reasons why they're rejecting him. He tells these two stories from the Old Testament, the widow from Zarephath that God kept alive through the prophet Elijah. Her and her son were dying in the midst of a famine, and God poured out grace upon this Gentile from another country. God sent Elijah up to her, and her flour and her oil didn't run out. God pouring out grace on Zarephath the Gentile. You can go read the full story if you'd like in 1 Kings chapter 17. And he also tells the story of Naaman the Syrian. You remember that story? This is from 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was from Syria, different country. He was a Gentile. He had leprosy, and God heals him, pours out grace in an astounding way to heal him of his leprosy. And both of these, you know, are maybe the best examples from the Old Testament of God showcasing that he pours out grace on Gentiles. Israel's at both of these moments, the Israelites were rebelling against God, and God just in grace decides to pour out his grace on Gentiles instead. They're beautiful moments, but don't miss what Jesus is doing. Here they are rejecting their Messiah, and Jesus is saying, in effect, to these Nazarenes, no problem. You want to reject me? That's just fine. I'll go pour out my grace on somebody else. If you, the sons of Israel, the sons of Abraham, won't worship me, I can create sons of Abraham out of rocks. The rocks will cry out in worship if you won't worship me. Jesus does nothing to persuade them at all. Instead, he showcases his willingness to save anybody who will come to him. He'll save Gentiles too. He'll save Roman oppressors too. The only thing that will stop his grace from being poured out is the prideful refusal to not receive it. That's what the people in Nazareth are doing right here. They're looking grace in the eyes and rejecting it, saying, I don't need that. Who are you to tell me I'm in captivity? Who are you to tell me that I'm poor? Luke showcases this emphasis on the Gentiles. He is a Gentile, writing to a Gentile, and he's magnifying right here from the start the truth that Jesus and his freedom are available to all who would believe. The only thing that stops it is our prideful refusal to receive it, which just really ticks off the Nazarenes, does it not? Verse 28 says they were filled with wrath. My daughter was filled with wrath this week. I know what it looks like. All of you parents in the room, you know what it looks like when a child is just enraged. You probably know what it looks like when you get enraged, filled with wrath. That's what happened. Jesus in this synagogue, suddenly everybody turns on him. What do? They stand him up and they start rushing him, get out of here. They rush him out of the synagogue. They rush him out of the town. They take him up to the top of a cliff and they're intending to murder Jesus. That's what their rejection looks like. They want nothing to do with his message on this Sabbath day. They don't want to hear about the captivity of their sin, and so they try to kill Jesus. And when you get to the end of verse 28 or 29, right there before 30, Jesus is standing on a cliff. The crowd has pushed him up there. You, like me, are probably thinking to yourself, how on earth does he make it out of here alive? And then comes verse 30. Look with me. Somehow, miraculously, passing through their midst, he went away. Jesus just walks right out of it. The fourth big truth, fourth thing I want you to see about Jesus, no one can kill Jesus, which is really simple and straightforward, but I don't want you to miss it. I think it's significant. I think we're meant to see this here at the start to inform what happens at the end. Nobody can kill Jesus. We don't know what happened in verse 30. I read a bunch of commentaries trying to understand how did Jesus get out of this mob? Big mob trying to kill one man. One man never survives a big mob. So how did he do it? And honestly, Luke is just vague. We don't know what he did. We don't know how he got down off that cliff. But one thing that everyone agrees on without any doubt is one simple fact. This is a clear miracle of Jesus. He did something in this moment to stop the crowd and to walk straight through them and away from that town. The commentary on this was pretty interesting. One guy said, perhaps he struck them all blind. Now here he is offering sight to people who are spiritually blind, and they're saying, I don't want any of that. So maybe he struck them blind on the top of that cliff. Maybe he, you know, just wove his way through them as they're all blind and then snapped his fingers at the bottom and let them see again. It's an interesting theory, pure speculation. We don't know what happened. Another guy said, what if he supernaturally immobilized them? Like they were able to push him to the top of the cliff, but then in, you know, divine freeze tag, they just can't move their arms anymore. And Jesus just weaves the way through them. Is that what happened? We really don't know. But one thing we know for sure from here through the entire Bible, consistent truth we see, no one can kill Jesus. He's God incarnate, family. He has unlimited sovereign control at his disposal at every moment in time. He can read people's thoughts. He can change their hearts. There's no threat he's ever faced, not here, not anywhere. You can hate Jesus. You can reject him. You can ignore him, but you can't kill him. No one can. And I know you're probably whispering to your wife right now, well, honey, has he read the end of this story? They do kill Jesus. Should we tell him? Yes, I've read it. And no, they don't. Jesus is explicitly clear in the book of John that no one can kill him, and no one did, even at the cross. We have this for the screens. This is John 10, verse 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Don't miss that, family. We're catching a glimpse of something significant right here in verse 30 of chapter 4 that should totally illuminate what happens at the end. Jesus was not murdered on that cross, not in the ultimate sense. He laid down his life, family. His death was not a murder, it was a sacrifice. He laid it down willingly. Why? For you. What happens at the cross is a death of atonement, not a death of murder. He laid down his life as a payment, as a ransom for your captivity. Why? Because everything he's promising here in verse 18 needed true work to accomplish it. Your captivity, spiritually speaking, is not a small deal at all. The sin that you store up in your life every single time you violate God's law and refuse to worship him rightly, which we all do, we're all spiritually poor, we're all spiritually captive. That captivity, the Bible is really clear, that is called sin, and the wages of sin is death. Every single sin you do is accumulating in your backpack just a huge debt that you owe to God. And that debt is death. The payment you'll receive for your willful sin, the Bible is really clear, is death, eternal death. People don't like to preach about hell. People don't like to be preached at about hell, family, but the truth of the Bible is that hell exists, that it's eternal, that it's conscious torture that happens there in hell for all eternity. And you might think, well, that's grotesque. That's enormous. How could a good God do that, family? The horrors of hell are meant to showcase for us the horrors of sin. Sin is a big deal before God and his economy as a perfectly just God. He cannot just let sin go unpunished. He cannot just let sinners go free. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Our captivity required a ransom to be paid, and Jesus laid down his life. He wasn't killed. He laid it down on that cross in unthinkable mercy to buy for you all the promises of Isaiah 61. He purchased freedom for you on the cross. He purchased sight for your blindness. He purchased freedom from your oppression. He purchased the ability for you to, just like he's promising to the Nazarenes here, be able to walk through the prison gate and go free. That's what he did. You know what's most unthinkable about this atonement that he did on the cross? It's what we call the scandal of grace, the fact that he did this for sinners who don't deserve it at all. You know, who does he have good news for? We talked about this earlier. It's for the poor, right? Who does he have liberty for? It's for the captives. Well, what makes somebody spiritually poor? What is it that makes somebody spiritually a captive? It's their rebellion against God, their rejection of God, them running the opposite way of God. And Jesus faced rejection. He came to die this sinner's death in order to save us in the midst of our rebellion. It's unthinkable. I actually think this is on display in this passage. Both of these examples, the widow from Zarephath and Naaman the leper, we talked about these earlier. Remember, Jesus is just talking about these Gentiles that he saved, that God saved in the midst of these moments when Israel was being rebellious. God poured out grace on Gentiles. You know what you're probably thinking right now? You're probably thinking, well, that widow must have deserved it. And Naaman, he must have been a good guy. You know, he was a Gentile. He didn't have the law, but he was probably seeking after God in his own heart. Go read the stories. Not so at all, family. Both of them were sinners. Neither of them were worshipers of God at first. In fact, Naaman is so offended at the, you know, Elisha tells him, if you want to be healed of your leprosy, go bathe in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman says, no way, Jose, there's better rivers in Syria. I'm going back home and I'll bathe there. He's rejecting the grace of God, walking directly opposed to it. And somebody, by God's grace, tells him, man, that's easy. Just taking a bath, you can be healed. Don't miss it. Here in this passage, Jesus is showing us all something really, really important, family. None of us deserve his grace. And he went to the cross to buy it for all of us. Jesus loves to save sinners. He loves to save people even when they're in the midst of rejecting him. They're running the, there's the cross, there's the free offer of grace, and people running the opposite way from Jesus, God just jumps in and saves them. That's how good of a savior he is. I think the best illustration of this in the entire Bible is probably the Apostle Paul. If you've been with us in our women's Bible study this fall, or Men of the Word, we've been studying the book of Acts. We've seen all about the Apostle Paul. He started off not as Paul, but as a man named Saul, who's known at that time as the great persecutor of the church. Right? Like he's a good Jew, he's a Pharisee. And we catch his story after Jesus has already ascended back to heaven. Crucifixion has happened, resurrection has happened, Jesus back in heaven, age of the early church is playing out there in the book of Acts, and that's when we meet up with Saul. And Saul is in every way possible rejecting Jesus the Messiah when we catch up with him. He is not just rejecting Jesus, he's killing everybody he can find who accepts Jesus. He was just like these Nazarenes. You're not the Messiah, Jesus. He was glad that the Pharisees had killed him on that cross. He didn't believe that Jesus had raised from the dead. In every way possible, he was rejecting Jesus as Messiah. He's described as ravaging the church. That's the verb they used to describe Saul before he became Paul. Ravaging is not really a verb we use to describe human activity, right? Like we typically say ravaging when we're talking about wild animals, wolves, lions, ravaging a carcass. Maybe it's Thanksgiving week. Maybe you ravaged a turkey leg this weekend. That's possible. But what Saul was doing to the church was so evil, so wicked, that it was akin to a wolf just attacking an animal. He's rejecting Jesus in every way possible. And one day on the road to Damascus, where Saul is, again, still rejecting Jesus, he's on his way to go kill Christians in Damascus. And what does Jesus do? He just drops right down in the middle of the road, blinding light, his face standing right there. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in a second, family, he turns somebody who's rejecting him into a worshiper. God knows how to save sinners. He knows how to save sinners even in the midst of their sin, even in the midst of being offered liberty and redemption from the Messiah and people saying, no way, Jose, God knows how to save sinners. The same man, Paul, at the end of his life, would describe his salvation this way. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. This saying, writing to Timothy, Paul says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the main point of this sermon, family. It's the main point of Jesus' sermon there in Nazareth. I came to save the lost. I came with good news for the poor. Paul says it here, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He goes on to sing a worship song in the middle of his letter. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul, describing why he was saved, says, God saved me in such a remarkable way because one day he wanted to display his patience to sinners in Buford. One day he wanted people who have been rejecting him outright again and again and again to still know that he has patience for you too. Family, Jesus still has good news for the poor today. He still has good news for people who are captive in their sin in this room right now. So as we conclude, having glimpsed Jesus and who he is here at the start of his ministry, having seen the redemption that he offers and the rejection that he faced right here in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, I just want to ask you one simple question of application as we conclude. We're all done. The only question I want you all, everybody in this room, to consider is this. Are you rejecting Jesus today? Are you, like the people in Nazareth, looking his liberty and his grace and his freedom squarely in the face and saying, no, thank you, I don't want it? Is that happening right now in your heart? I think there's two ways this can happen, two very different ways that it might be happening right now. First, the outright rejection of grace. This would be if you're like the people of Nazareth that we've seen this morning. You don't want a savior. You don't think you need one. In fact, you're quite offended that somebody would dare to call you poor and blind and captive. You find the message of God's grace offensive because you don't believe you need it. You think God accepts everybody, you know, however they are. He's only love. He has no wrath at all. You think you're good enough and right enough, and you don't need, if God does exist, you don't need anything extra. You don't need redemption to be saved. So you reject your Messiah. Or maybe you're like these good religious Jews here in Luke chapter 4, and you think, well, I'm going to church. What do I need something else for? I've got good old-time religion. What do I need a redeemer for? And you reject him. You reject his free offer of grace. You've never repented of your sins to Jesus. You've never asked him to forgive you of your sins. You look at his free offer of grace that's preached every Sunday here at this church, and you turn away from it. That's one kind of rejection. But I think there's another way that we can reject Jesus, that you might be rejecting Jesus this morning, and it's more subtle. This doesn't happen with non-believers. This happens with believers, people who have truly already received Jesus as Lord and Savior of their life. Real followers of Christ, really saved by grace, can still reject the liberty that he offers us here. And I think this happens for us when, though saved, we fall back into sin. Though we love Jesus, though we truly do worship him, we find in our flesh desires that get tempted by things in this world, and we fall. Once, twice, 10 times, I'll never do it again, Lord, 50 times, and we find ourselves stuck in a pit of captivity. That's the best word for it. Addiction, alcoholism, pills, pornography, adultery. There's a million ways that this can look, but we get stuck into a pit of captivity to sin, and we just try to hide it. Like, don't tell anybody. Just, you know, put it away. The enemy tempting us to believe that if we bring it out into the light, it'll ruin everything. We fall for his schemes. We don't realize that the enemy thrives most in the darkness, that that's where he plays strongest. And we end up locked in a captivity to our own sin, dying in a prison of spiritual despair, stuck in cycles of guilt, shame, and fear. And if you're there, sermons like today and sermons like last week are miserable. And I know that because I've been there. And the Holy Spirit is convicting, and you're getting all the holy squeamies there in your heart. Your palms are sweating. You want to look away. You're hoping your wife doesn't look at you. You can't wait to get out of this room. You want to get up and go to the bathroom right now. You want to get in the car, change the subject, talk about something else, and move on. Sin's being exposed. The Holy Spirit is convicting you. Grace and freedom from God are being extended and offered to you, and you just want to run from it. You reject Jesus. Even last week, Pastor Anson did a masterful job with Luke chapter 4, the beginning part, that passage about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And there at the end, he just offered to all of us freedom from the captivity of sin. Jesus was able to withstand against every temptation so he could save all of us who fall, right? And he said, I heard him. I was sitting in the room as he was saying it. Would you step out of your sin? Would you step out of your pits of captivity? Would you confess what's going on? Would you call a pastor? Would you get some help? Would you begin to fight for the freedom that Jesus has purchased for you on the cross? And Jesus was standing there offering you liberty in the midst of your captivity. And some of you, I believe some of you took him up on it, but some of you are enslaved to sin and you went home rejecting it. I can't do it. It's going to be too costly. Lord, I can't do it. It's too hard. It's too scary. I don't want to say those words out loud. I'm not doing it. You got in your car, you drove home, and you rejected Jesus. That's the second way. Family, don't miss the grace of God on display right now. Don't miss your loving Savior who's coming right back to you the very next week with grace once again in his hands. He's got love in his eyes and freedom in his hands for you. It's time. It's time to put it down. It's time to step out of that pit. It's time to confess some things, to walk in the light, to trust your Savior, to actually be able to fulfill what he's promised here. He can do it, family. He knows how to redeem. He's a perfect liberator. He knows how to set you free to get it off of you once and for all. He knows how to wash away every stain of guilt till you're pure and white as snow. It might not all happen in a moment. Sanctification sometimes takes time, but God will lead you there by your grace. He's offering his hands. Would you follow him this morning, family? You can trust him. We're all done. In just a moment, the band is going to come. We're going to conclude our time together with a moment of response, as we always do. Worship team will come and we will go to these tables at the back of the room to my left and to my right for the Lord's Supper, which is a moment that God created for you and instructed his church to practice for you because he knew how much you needed to be reminded of his grace. He knew you needed to remember when you're in your own pits of sin how much he loves you, how big of a Savior he is, still willing to save you in the midst of your rebellion and your rejection of him. So we go. We go to these tables to take the juice and to take the bread and to remember the body that was broken for us, the blood that was shed for us, to remember our Savior who still has grace for our sins all these years later. As you go, I just want to call you to a few specific moments of response based on everything we've heard. If you've been rejecting Jesus, this is your moment to respond. I think Luke 4 is meant to be a warning for us to not do as the Nazarenes did, to not reject Jesus and his grace when they're staring us in the face. It's time, family. If you are here this morning and you've never received Jesus as Lord, you've been rejecting his free offer of grace that he accomplished on the cross for you, right now in your heart, turn to him. There is no magic words that saves you, and I have no magic water to offer you that can wash away all your sins, but I do have a mighty Savior who by faith in his name and what he accomplished on the cross for you, you will be saved. Romans 10:13 is clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe in Jesus right now in your heart. Turn from trying to be clean on your own and be righteous on your own. Turn to Jesus who makes you righteous and gives it freely to those who believe. And if you've been stuck in your sin, rejecting Jesus as liberator of your life, liberator from the captivity that your sin has you locked up in, right now, would you go to these tables and step out of the prison? He's already taken off your chains. He's already opened the gate. And right now, by his Spirit, through his grace, he's leading you to freedom. Family, trust him. Resolve in your heart right now that you'll confess what you need to confess, that you'll bring what's in the dark to light, that you'll call a pastor this week. So go back to our counselors in the back of the room at the cross here and be prayed for in what you're struggling with, family. Don't delay. Stop rejecting the grace that Jesus offers. And maybe you're here and none of those things apply to you. Maybe the joy of your salvation is rich in your heart. You're not captive. You're living on the other side of captivity. You're living in the land of freedom. Maybe this time for you is just a time of thanksgiving. Here on this Thanksgiving weekend, a chance to thank the Lord for the redemption he's brought to your life. However the Spirit is driving this home in your hearts, would you respond? Would you have courage and faith to respond, family? We have a great Savior. He's so strong. Jesus, our Messiah, who came to redeem, he still has good news for the poor. He still has liberty for your captivity. He still knows how to open blind eyes and get them seeing once again. He knows how to free you from the oppression of the enemy. He's still here right now proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor today to all who would receive him. Receive your Savior, church. He's great. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders. We thank you that right from the start, you wanted us to know who you were. You left no doubt who you were. Father, you're the Redeemer. You're the prophesied Messiah from Isaiah 61. You have come to provide liberty to all of us stuck in captivity. We thank you for this reminder, Father. And I just want to pray. I'll pray for the men and women in this room right now, Lord, who are still very much so stuck in their captivity, who feel the weight of the oppression of their chains, who, even as I'm preaching, have all the instincts in their bones crying out, nope, it can't happen. It won't happen. There's no way out of this mess. Who maybe even right now in their hearts are still intending to reject you and your grace once again. Father, would you break through the walls? Would you do some mighty chain breaking this morning? You had something great and supernatural to offer that crowd in Nazareth that day, and they wanted nothing to do with it. Father, would we not be the same way? Would you soften our hearts, make us willing to say yes to you, Lord? Would you lead us clearly and carefully? Would you protect us? Would you prove to us that we can trust you as we follow you? Would this be a year of great favor of God upon this church? Of great freedom enacted by your strong hand in the hearts and in the lives of people in this church. Father, for those in the chains of sin, no one knows, Lord, would you set them free? Just meet them on their road to Damascus in the midst of their rebellion this morning with all of your grace and all of your love. Press in, Father. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for these reminders. As we go to these tables, Father, would our hearts be filled with repentance in the ways you desire. Guide us, Father. Sanctify us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.